Well, let's pray as we begin our look into God's word this morning. Lord, I just thank you for, our time of worship this morning. I thank you for the chance to be together as a church family. Bless our time and let the words that you have given to me, that I would remain faithful to them, Lord, and that your message would come through loud and clear. And Lord, I thank you for the protection that you provided to our church family, and I ask that that would continue. And you would use us in mighty ways in the world. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. We are going to be looking at kind of the last part of chapter 21 of the book of Acts. And then we're going to take a break for a couple of weeks as we are in the Easter season. And I think this is a particularly good place to kind of start that pause, because what we're looking at is a section of text that really talks about commitment and perseverance and dealing with stuff. It's really super interesting that the Tree of Life version of the Bible, we all have in our versions of the Bible, there's a caption. There's a, you know, for instance, in the ESV, this section of text begins with a caption, Paul arrested in the temple. But the Tree of Life version of the Bible, which is the messianic translation of the Hebrew Bible, entitles this with an interest, this section of scripture with an interesting title. It's one word, trouble. It's trouble. And I think that probably sums it up pretty darn well. So let's look at our text for today, Acts chapter 21, verses 27 through 40. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So they're giving Paul a whooping. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, and we'll get to what he was saying later, which is probably the most dramatic defense of a life and a ministry that we will see in Scripture. And we will pick that up immediately after the Easter season. Now, one of the things that I kind of warned the people that wanted the scripture references for the coming week in the newsletter is that might change. And I had some scripture references in the newsletter this week, and I was fully intending to spend the bulk of my time talking about what I thought was some really, really cool historical stuff from Josephus about the things that are packed in there. But we took a turn. And there was a different focus. And it was a focus basically as a result of seeing the Tree of Life version, seeing that this is about trouble, seeing that when we look at the around us, the one thing is really pretty clear about our culture, and that's that we don't like trouble. We don't like to talk about trouble. We don't like to think about trouble. We don't want anybody talking to us about trouble. Trouble's no good, and we don't want to think about it. And facing trials, facing difficulties, facing trouble is a difficult question. Many people don't want to think about the Christian life as involving trouble. I'm going to call it either trials or difficulties or trouble, and most people don't want to think about it that way. Many churches or ministries suggest, and they suggest it often really aggressively, that accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior is the ticket to avoiding trouble. But many times our salvation and conversion experiences can be the beginning of trouble, which is how exactly is the case with the life of Paul. I mean, the interesting thing is, if you think about it, how do you think many of the pastors, big name pastors, small name, but whatever, would deal with Paul and Paul's attitudes towards things in today's culture and in today's world? Look, I don't think Paul would receive a copy of Your Best Life Now. I don't think that that is something that he would embrace. I think he would say, my best life is when I'm with my Lord in heaven. That's when my best life is. That's what I'm aiming towards. I'm not looking for a best life now. I'm not looking for an easy, squeezy, sunshine and rainbows life at this point. It's not my best life now, but it will be my best life because of my Lord Jesus. Paul's trouble is the platform upon which his ministry will be built. Let's face it. When Paul is imprisoned and put in chains and then begins to sing in the midst of all of that, people see him. People are watching him. When Paul is stoned, when Paul is persecuted, when Paul is ridiculed, when Paul is beaten and then praises God in the process, lives are touched. And that doesn't, I'm not suggesting that we have to be beaten, stoned, imprisoned, and all that other stuff in order to have effective ministry. But Paul is using the trouble in his life. He's not whining. Paul is glorifying and praising God through the entire process. Look, there is no question that Paul has had a rough go of it. And the deviation, the different approach is that I do want to spend just a couple of minutes talking about trouble. Trials. Because trials are something that we have all gone through. Look, it's like in the RV business. When I was in the RV business, one of the questions when I was selling RVs that you would get all the time, particularly with a used unit, was, is this RV ever leaked? And I got to the point where I'd tell people, look, there's only three kinds of RVs. Those that are leaking right now, those that have leaked in the past, and those that are going to leak at some point in the future. It's going to happen. Why is that? Well, because it's like taking your house, putting it on a chassis, and driving it down the freeway, because that's the equivalent of your house going through an earthquake all the time when it's moving. So there's going to be seams that pop loose. And the reason I think that's applicable to us is as we live our life, we are going to face trials. We are going to face difficulty. And to try to squeeze our eyes really tight, close them, click our heels three times together, and think about it that way is just not reality. I mean, I've been thinking about this a lot. I mean, my wife has just broken her shoulder after having broken her wrist. And so there's part of me that's sitting there going, what's that all about? And I've been thinking about all of that. And I had a long conversation with a guy who's kind of coach. You know, I don't like that term, but that's what he is to me. And I had a long conversation with him this week on this subject. So what you're going to hear in the next few minutes is in large part Glenn Johnson. A little bit Eric Lynn, but a lot of Glenn Johnson thrown in there. Because Glenn has got some incredible insights. Where did Paul's strength come from? Where should our strength come from? Our strength lies really in only one place, and that's in trusting God. In Deuteronomy 13, there is a discussion about listening to prophets or the dreamer of dreams, but buried in that discussion is an incredible lesson about trials. Deuteronomy 13, verses 3 through 4. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. In many ways, we should view everything that comes at us as a test for our good, a test for our benefit. I mean, it's kind of like if you go to the shop and get the brakes fixed on your car. If you're anything like me, the minute you drive out, the first thing you're going to do is jack the brakes. You want to see if they really work, if they've really been fixed, if they're really going to slow you down in a difficult situation. And the purpose of the test is really a question. Do we love him? Will we cling to him? And those are two important questions. Do we love him? And in the process of loving him, will we cling to him no matter what? James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. What's the underlying presumption in that statement? You're going to meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and steadfastness has its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In times of trial and testing, there were some questions that I'm sure Paul was asking, and we should be asking them as well. This is all Glenn Johnson in this next paragraph, by the way. Is my God real? Is my faith real? Why do I exist? Do I exist to glorify God? Or rather, do I see the purpose of my existence to have the best life possible as I define it? Patience and persistence flourish in periods of difficulty and suffering. How do we respond to suffering? Do we see it as a platform to be used to test and strengthen us, and in the process to glorify God? Do we see it as necessary, or do we just complain about it? Because complaining about it is not glorifying God. Complaining about it is wanting to have the best life possible as I see it. Last week we saw Paul being welcomed by the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. But the brothers had some concerns. Concerns because there were rumors that Paul had disavowed what it meant to be Jewish. And the leadership in the Jerusalem church wanted Paul to straighten that out and to confirm that he still lives as a Jew. Paul could have pushed back. He did not. He specifically chose to not push back on that. If he'd pushed back on that, he would not be being disobedient. He had every right to say, I'm not going to kowtow to what you guys want or to some observance of the law, not for salvation, but just for the sake of observing the law. Could have done that, but he didn't. Because Paul understands something very important, as I suggested last week. It is a trait shared by many driven leaders, and Paul is a driven leader. Paul knows that not every hill is worth dying on. It is often taught, we hear it a lot, that when Paul became a follower of Jesus, he completely abandoned his life as a Jew. In fact, he no longer was or considered himself to be a Jew. That Paul rejected the Torah, rejected Judaism, and that when he became a Christian, he stopped being a Jew and became a Baptist, Presbyterian, fill in the blank. I mean, almost any denomination will claim that Paul adopted their belief pattern. You know, Catholic, Baptist, Episcopalian, Presbyterian, fill in the blank. But that's just not the truth. Paul was still a Jew, and he was still an observant Jew. We've seen him take Nazirite vows on his journeys along the way. Paul does not see adherence to the law as a predicate act necessary for salvation. But what Paul was doing was still remaining a Jew and still remaining an observant Jew. Paul was telling the Gentiles that they did not need to become Jewish in order to become Christians. And Paul was telling the Jews that adherence to the law was not the pathway to salvation. That salvation comes through the gospel and the gospel alone. That we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that the purpose of the law was to show us one thing: our sin and our need for a Savior, Jesus. In verse 27, the Jews from Asia Minor, as we've seen in our journey through Acts, saw Paul in the temple, stirred up a crowd, and laid hands on him. Now, this isn't the gentle laying on of hands by the elders when somebody's sick. This is a different kind of laying on of hands. This is laying on with brutal intent. I mean, they are going to whoop Paul. They have heard, they know Paul is in Jerusalem. They have come there to have a fight. They want a fight at this point with Paul. So in verses 28 through 29, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, at the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." Look, we saw Paul agree to take a vow last week. And that vow was taken at the request of the leadership of the church in Jerusalem. And you know what? It may have helped with some people. But now there is some new trouble from his old enemies, the Jews from Asia. And they are likely the gang from Ephesus because they recognize Trophimus, who is an Ephesian with Paul in Jerusalem. Now, as one of my professors would have said about this group of people, and they're really the same group as the Judaizers, who are as anti-Paul as you can possibly get, he would have said they are prone to hyperbole. In other words, they're prone to exaggeration, because they're very clearly exaggerating what Paul is teaching, but they're taking another step. This isn't just exaggerating. They are lying about what Paul is teaching. And there is a method to their madness. There is a reason they're lying. They are trying to accomplish something here. And there's also kind of something else to ponder. It's interesting to me that these accusations against Paul are pretty much the same accusations that were leveled against Stephen, that we saw back in Acts chapter 6, verses 11 and 13 through 14. They were accusations that Paul was probably part of leveling against Stephen. And I wonder, when Paul hears these things being said about him, if it doesn't bring back some incredibly painful memories for him. They had seen Trophimus, who is from Ephesus with Paul in Jerusalem, and they presume that he had been brought with him into the temple. And they want to presume it because it serves their purpose to presume it. They want to up the ante. They want to take this from, this is a bad guy who's teaching bad things that we don't agree with, to, this guy has committed a capital offense. Because that's what that is. Bringing a Gentile into the temple, into the inner courts of the temple, past the Gentile courts, is a capital offense. And that's where they want to go. Verse 30. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. These are probably the beautiful gates, the gates to the inner part of the temple. These guys stir the whole city up, seize Paul, and drag him out of the temple, and they slam the gates shut. Bringing Gentiles into the inner courts of the temple was a really big deal. There was an outer court for the Gentiles, and it was really big. And they could not go beyond that court. They were free to mingle around the court of the Gentiles, but they couldn't go beyond it. The historian Josephus, whose full name is Titus Flavius Josephus, a first century Romano-Jewish historian who was born in Jerusalem, provides us with a record of an inscription that was on the fence on the temple grounds at the boundary of the court of the Gentiles. And archaeologists have actually found these inscriptions. "No man of another nation is to enter within the fence and enclosure round the temple, and whoever is caught will have himself to blame that his death ensues." You go past this line, and you are a dead man if you're a Gentile. Cross this line, you're dead. And even the Romans took this seriously. It was the one exception granted when the Romans took away the right of capital punishment for the Jews. And they could execute this person even if that person was a Roman citizen, which is really unusual in the Roman world. Paul is a Jew. Paul's a rabbi. He has every right to be beyond that fence, and he is beyond that fence. And they presume that Gentiles are with him because they want to presume that Gentiles are with him, because it serves their purposes to make that presumption. And a mob develops. Now, the reason that these doors are slammed shut, the doors separating the court of the Gentiles from the inner courts that were accessible only to the Jews, was to keep it from being defiled or further defiled. They're about ready to stone Paul, which means his blood is going to be on the ground. And they don't want anybody tracking the blood into the inner parts of the temple. They don't want it, you know, anybody else who might be Gentile and also might be part of this melee to enter. But there's also something that's really interesting to notice, and this is my legal mind goes here. There's a lot of talk about rumors. There's a lot of talk about speculation that Trophimus is with Paul in the temple. There's no reference anywhere to anybody seeing Paul with a Gentile in the inner courts of the temple. Paul's there. They see Paul there, but there's no evidence. It's speculation. It's presumption. And it's presumption because it serves a purpose. Verses 31 through 32. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. There is no doubt what these guys wanted to do. They were seeking to kill Paul. And word of what they were up to got to the tribune of the Roman cohort. And we actually know the name of this tribune. It is Claudius Lysias. We see that in chapter 23, specifically chapter 23, verse 26, when we will see Claudius Lysias, the tribune, write a letter to the new governor or procurator of Jerusalem, Felix. Claudius Lysias was the commander of the Antonia Fortress, which was built by Herod the Great. It overlooked the Temple Mount and housed the 10th Legion of Rome. And they occupied this fortress during all the major festivals of the Jewish faith, including the one that was going on during this account, Pentecost. The whole point in having troops there was to make sure riots did not break out. I mean, one thing that the Romans had no tolerance for because of what it meant was riots. And if you were the leader of a Roman garrison and a riot broke out during your time there, you were held responsible. You were going to be punished for allowing this riot to start. So Claudius Lysias takes this very seriously. He's going to stop this thing in its tracks. Now, this is the same place, the same fortress, the Antonia Fortress, that was occupied by Pontius Pilate when Jesus was brought before him. And this is the same prison from which the angel freed Peter. And this tribune hears that all Jerusalem was in confusion. In other words, looks like a riot is brewing, and we don't like us any riots. So he immediately takes soldiers and centurions, the subgroup leaders, and ran down to them. There's no waiting. There's no send word ahead, we're coming. They're running down to this mob. And when the mob sees the tribune and his boys, they stop beating Paul. They're whooping Paul. They're whooping him good. They're getting ready to kill him. Verses 33 through 36. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he'd done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of people followed, crying out, "Away with him." The tribune arrested Paul and ordered him to be bound with two chains. This is really the beginning of what will be the lot of Paul for the rest of his life. he will be in one form or another imprisoned. The Tribune really kind of wants to know who Paul is. I mean, after who's causing all this fuss? Who's leading people to the point of nearly rioting? The Tribune is trying to get to do his job. He wants to get to the facts of what's going on here, but he can't because some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. Isn't it interesting how the devil works? Isn't it interesting how the enemy works in these situations? You create a fuss. You create a fuss that leads to a whole bunch of confusion, and the truth is really hard, if not impossible, to determine because everybody is just yelling, and they are all yelling different things, and none of it is making any sense or is in any way tied to the facts. I mean, does that sound familiar? I mean, one of the reasons why I don't watch cable news now is they just yell at each other. They just scream over the top of each other. One says one thing, and before they get half of what they want to say out of their mouth, the other side is yelling and screaming, and then everybody that's on the panel starts screaming, yelling as loud as they can, saying whatever they can, at the highest level they can, making snotty remarks to each other that you almost can't pick up because they're all making snotty remarks and yelling at the same time. And this is at such a pitch that Paul had to be carried by the Roman soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. And in verse 36, we see the mob following them crying out, "Away with him." And they're not saying, "Take him away." What that means is kill him. They're being fueled by their rage. Notice the similarity yet again to what happened to Jesus. Except they are crying out, "Away with him," instead of "Crucify him." But both things mean the same thing. Kill him. We want him dead. Kill him, kill him, kill him. We want him dead, killed now. They were trying to execute Paul on the spot, but Paul was delivered from death by the intervention of this Roman military commander. It's amazing to me how God works, because we saw the same kind of intervention happen by civil magistrates that saved him in Ephesus. It's not believing Jews that save him. It's Romans or civil authorities in Ephesus that save Paul. It isn't some well-meaning believer. It's not some nice person in the crowd. It's the last people that you would think would step in to advocate for Paul. And they don't even really think they're advocating for him. I mean, this Roman soldier is trying to figure out what's going on. What's this all about? This is headed towards a riot. And you're all yelling at the same time, so I need to take this guy off someplace so I can figure out who he is and what's going on. Verses 37 through 38. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said something to the tribune. "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Now, that's one of those things that I was going to get really on a track of because it's super interesting to me, kind of the subtleties and the layers of what this tribune is talking about and the references to what he's saying. I mean, but this shows us something about Paul's character and how he handles trouble. Paul doesn't freak out. He doesn't bow up. "What are you talking to me about that for?" I mean, that term bow up is, I mean, if you're familiar with it, it makes all the sense in the world, because when somebody wants to get aggressive, they literally bow their chest out and, "You ain't talking to me that way." I mean, Paul is the kind of personality that you think might be a bower upper, but in this instance, that's not how he responds. And most of the time, if you think about it, it's not how Paul responds. Paul very calmly and very politely and respectfully asks if he can speak to the tribune. Look, the tribune is trying to figure out who Paul is. In verse 23, he inquired who he was and what he'd done. Who is this guy and what's he done? What are you people also worked up about? And the tribune is surprised when Paul addresses him in formal and very, very formal and very polite Greek. "May I say something to you?" This is a guy that's being carried along by soldiers as the mob is going, trying to tear him apart. They've got to lift him up so that the crowd can't get to him. And here's Paul. We know Paul. Paul is sitting there kind of going, "Hey, excuse me, can I say something to you? And says it very, doesn't say it like that, says it very formally, very politely, and the tribune's going, you speak Greek? The interchange in Greek probably serves to reinforce a suspicion that the tribune may well have had about who Paul was. In fact, pretty clearly did have about who Paul was. Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of assassins into the wilderness? Greek was widely spoken in Egypt. And since Paul appeared to be some foreign rebel who was inciting a riot, it would be easy to conclude that Paul was that notorious Egyptian. And he was once again making an effort to take Jerusalem. I mean, Josephus, tells us of a false prophet from Egypt who came to Jerusalem about AD 54. And he led a large group to the Mount of Olives, promising that they could march in and seize the city when the walls fell at his command. Kind of a walls of Jericho kind of thing. He's Joshua. He's claiming to be a prophet of Israel. He's saying, at my command, the walls of Jerusalem are going to fall. We can walk right in and we'll take over, not over, take over from those Jews, but also take over from the Romans. This was going to be deliverance of a sect of the Jewish people. Felix, the Roman governor, had sent troops against them, killing 400 and capturing 200 of the terrorists who were known as the Sicarii, or dagger men. They were assassins who would mingle in crowds and assassinate people in the crowds for political purposes. We talked a little bit about the temple assassins last week. But these were guys that would come up behind somebody who was a maybe even Jewish aristocrat who was a Gentile collaborator and stab him, kill him. Drop the knife, walk off. What happened? Then they'd report it to the Romans themselves. Look, somebody killed him. And they very often would get away with it. But the Egyptian leader of that group had escaped. He'd gotten away. Many of the terrorists had been killed or captured, but the Egyptian leader, the head terrorist, had escaped and he was never seen again. So Paul is now being asked by this tribune, if he's the escaped leader, are you the guy we've been looking for? The nature of this comparison is an indicator of just how bad this disturbance was in response to the just plain false accusations against Paul. Their level of anger and their level of what's going on is jacking this tribune up, and he's saying, look, this is so bad, you must be a really bad guy. Because they're responding to you like a really bad guy. So are you the one we've been looking for? I mean, you speak perfect Greek. Are you an Egyptian? Are you the guy that led these people? Are you back to cause more trouble? Now, the interesting thing is Paul very calmly declares, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. It's interesting that the tribune goes from presuming that Paul is this Egyptian terrorist to saying, oh, okay. Yeah, okay. The tribune, even though he's a Roman, knows that there's something different about Paul. I believe this. Knows there's something different about Paul. And knows that, I mean, he doesn't know Jesus. But he knows what many non-believers know when they see somebody who is a Jesus person. They see the difference. They see the light in them. They see the peace in them. They see the calm in them. And they see the ability to say, nope, that's not me. I'm not that guy. I'm from Tarsus. No small city. By the way, Tarsus was a free city in the Roman Empire, and where you came from, where you were born in that era, was a really big deal. So Paul is claiming his right, in essence, to speak to the people. But it is interesting to me how quickly the tribune shifts from, are you the Egyptian terrorist, to, yeah, go ahead, knock yourself out, talk to him. And I think it's because he sees something different in Paul, and he's touched by it. And Paul, speaking in flawless Greek, asked to speak to the crowd. I mean, is Paul nuts? This is a crowd that wants to destroy him. Has he lost his mind? Why on earth wouldn't he just say to the tribune, just lock me away in the tower here. If you want to arrest me, but just keep them from getting at me. And I think the tribune probably would have said fine because it quells the potential riot. But that's not what Paul says. Paul says, let me talk to him. And the Tribune lets him. The Tribune lets him, knowing full well that it might incite the crowd further. He's hoping that Paul's words will calm the crowd, but he knows that it might incite them further. And in verse 40, Paul is given his chance. This is the chance that Paul speaks about in Romans 9, the chance to change the hearts of his people, the people he loves, the people he will give anything for, including his own life and his own salvation, if they will only accept Jesus. And what will follow will be a breathtaking defense of his life and ministry as Paul is empowered by the Holy Spirit to deliver that message. How easy is it to silence Paul? Pretty darn tough. This is not a guy that will go quietly into that good night. How easy would it be to silence you? What would you have to be threatened with to silence you? What would have to be done to you to silence you? Does it matter that much to you? What would you be willing to face down in order to share the gospel, in order to share Jesus with lost people who desperately need to know him? Would you be willing to stand on those steps, knowing that whatever may come, this is an opportunity to tell people that hate you, but that you love, about Jesus? Look, we are going to experience trouble in this lifetime. Nobody can or should ever promise that we won't. But God can use the trouble that we face to build a platform. When you respond appropriately to trouble, there's three things that I would suggest happen. We shame the demonic, because the demonic expects that we are going to respond to trouble in a completely different way than Paul responds to it, which is why how Paul responds to trouble is so dramatic. So we bring shame to the demonic. The second thing that we do is we glorify God. And that's what it's all about. And the third thing that happens, we turn the world upside down. Let's turn the world upside down in every way that we can. Let's bring shame to the demonic, glorify God, and turn the world upside down, because it's about Jesus. Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you for the many blessings that you've given to us individually and as a church family. We praise you, Lord. And Lord, we look for every opportunity we can to praise you. We desperately want to be about your business. We want to be your hands and feet in a world that desperately needs to know you. A world that is being driven by forces that they don't understand but are subjected to. Help us to be the light, your light in this world. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And as we go out into this world that is hurting, the world that is lost, the world that is dying, the world that desperately needs to know our Jesus, just remember that when you go out into that world, it is you that will show Jesus. It is you that will bring change. It will bring an opportunity for people to know our Jesus. You will be his hands and feet. So as you go out into this world, just remember, you are sent. Thank you.